So here we are. So we come to chapter 10 of Romans. Another quite dense chapter, isn't it? Quite difficult to understand. But thankfully, I think a little bit easier than some of the other chapters we've doled out to the visiting speakers. Now, time doesn't allow us really to drill down too deeply into it. So what I propose is a Cardiff half and half sermon. The first half is going to give a general overview of the chapter, and the second half will be looking at the New Testament understanding of salvation, something Leslie actually touched on. That's one of those little kind of tick confirmations to speak on it, and some of the implications that for us that we have in this chapter. And again, I think these have been prompted in some of the songs and in what Paul has said to us. So the theme of this particular chapter is set out in those first four verses. Like the early passages that we've had in Romans, it revolves around the lack of response that some Jews have had towards Jesus. Now, in this text, Jesus is described as the Christ, and that derives from the Koine word Greek, Christos, the anointed one. It's a direct translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, Messiah, the anointed one. And it's the person prophesied of in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and also in other Hebrew texts, such as Isaiah. Now, Paul, by using the word Christos, this Greek word, suggests he's writing probably to a mixed audience comprising of the Jewish diaspora who were living in Rome and also Gentiles who were living there. So in effect, he's saying that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was prophesied of. He's the bringer of salvation. He's the culmination of God's plan of salvation for mankind. And that salvation is attained by believing in him, believing what he said about himself, believing what he said about the significance of his sacrifice on the cross, and believing what he said about the significance of his resurrection, and trusting that God will do for you what he has promised to do for you through his Son. And there's only one other requirement which is spoken of, which is set out in verse 10. With your mouth, profess your faith. Don't keep your faith, your belief in Jesus Christ, a secret. So God really hasn't made it very hard for us, has he? It's really ever so simple, and this is the good news in all its simplicity. And it resonates with what Jesus said about himself. In Matthew 16, we read of an incident where Jesus is with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. This was a place traditionally which was believed to be the birthplace of the gods. So this prompts Jesus to ask this question. He says, who do people say that I am? And the disciples come up with these various suggestions that people have put forward, including some of the Old Testament prophets. And then Jesus turns the table on them, doesn't he? And he says, but who do you say that I am? In response to Jesus' question, Simon Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was revealed to you by the flesh, and was not revealed to you by the flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So what Jesus is saying is that this revelation is something where God has been involved in the process, that it will bring life and avoid hell. And in terms of declaring our faith, again, Jesus confirms the necessity of this in Matthew 10:23. He says, everyone who acknowledges me publicly, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. You know, there's a great justice and a great balance there, isn't there? So it's quite simple, isn't it? Believing, trusting, and declaring what we believe. However, Paul in this chapter goes on to say that the Jews who rejected Jesus are indeed zealous for God. But in their ignorance, they have rejected God's ever so simple plan of salvation, in effect set up this alternative religion. And in some respects, it continues to today, doesn't it? We've got Judaism running along almost a sort of parallel track to Christianity, in many respects similar, but in very significant respects different. So in verse 5 to verse 12, this is the second chunk of the chapter, he makes two further points to progress from this. The first point is that salvation through Jesus Christ is the only necessary revelation, the only necessary revelation. So in verses 6 and 7, and these really are the head-scratching verses in this chapter, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Well, what does that mean? Read a few commentaries, and I don't think any of them came up with some really sort of cogent answers. Maybe I need to reread the book that Leslie suggested we read, but I couldn't work out what it means. But I think I'm in quite good company here, because in the second letter that Peter wrote, he says Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him, and he writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. And then he adds, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. And I can only say hear to that. But the gist of it, I think, is pretty clear, isn't it? That there's no Christ and something else. There's no extra revelation. There's no extra knowledge. There's no extra practice. The good news of salvation is very simple. It's very close. It's found in Jesus Christ. Full stop. That's it. You've got a problem, you go to Jesus. That's it. And there's a second point, and this was the point of great offence to the Jews. And he says, but because there are no other requirements than simply believing, trusting, and declaring our belief that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ, anyone can be saved. Anyone can be saved, because anyone can do that, whether they're a Jew or whether they're a Gentile. The salvation of God is extended and can encompass anyone. And so in that respect, being a Jew conferred no special advantage. And he says specifically, doesn't he, in verse 12, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day were brought up to believe that they were a special and distinct people who God had chosen. And for hundreds of years, they carried the truth that God wanted to impart. And the Gentiles, well, they were unclean and ignorant and largely to be shunned. They were kind of strangers to what God was doing. Now, those Jews who rejected Jesus would have absolutely gagged at what Paul was saying. They would have been hugely offended. It's no wonder, really, that Paul was turfed out of so many synagogues for preaching this message. But nevertheless, in verse 14 and 15, Paul says, you know, even though I go through all of this, and some Jews reject what I have to say, they have to be told. So in verse 14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without somebody preaching it to them? It's a sort of logical sequence there, isn't it? And he sees himself and others who do this work as fulfilling that prophecy in Isaiah 52, verses 7 to 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard, and how can they hear without somebody preaching it to them? The logical sequence in the way the gospel reaches mankind. And on the subject of feet, he goes on to say that God is not wrong-footed. I know, keep your day job. So in the remaining verses of the chapter, he says that God had this plan all along. This hasn't, you know, this is not God's plan gone wrong. This is something God has not seen in advance. God knew that the Jews would reject, or some of the Jews would reject Jesus, but the Gentile nations would grab it with both hands. And he proves this with four quotes from which he pulls out of his extensive knowledge of what we call the Old Testament. The first is that quote in Isaiah 53:1. It says, "But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, 'The Lord, Lord, who has believed our message?' Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ." See, God knew in advance he was going to make it hinge on what you believe. And then quoting from Psalm 19, verse 4, he shows that God's plan was that all the Jews in Israel and in the diaspora in the Roman Empire should hear it. He says, "But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the world, their words to the end of the world." Everybody's got to hear it. And then he quotes Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 32:21 and Isaiah at chapter 65 verses 1 and 2. And he shows that the event that the Jews had been, it shows that the Jews had been given this enlightened understanding of the mysteries of God, but God foreknew that it would be the Gentile nations that would seize on the offer of salvation that he was making in Jesus Christ, and the Jews would remain darkened or some Jews at least would remain darkened in their understanding of it. And he says in verse 19, "And did not Israel and I ask, did Israel not understand first? Moses said," this is the quote from Deuteronomy, "I'll make you envious by those who are not a nation," that is the Gentile nations. "I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding." And he continues, and Isaiah says boldly about the Gentile nations, "I was found by those who did not seek me and revealed myself to those who did not ask for me." So, you know, this is shown prophetically that God knew the reaction of the Jews and he knew the reaction of the Gentiles. This wasn't taking him by surprise. And he continues, "But concerning Israel," he says, "all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient people." It's very sad. And I think Paul felt very, very sad about it. You know, sometimes when I read scripture, I get a sort of choke up. You know, you just sort of feel what God feels in it. And it reminds me very much of, you know, what Jesus said when he looked over Jerusalem. He said, you know, "How many times would I have gathered you?" It's quite difficult to say, isn't it? "Under my wings, but you would not come." It's very sad. And I think that Paul was very sad about his own people sought in all ways that he could to bring them to a knowledge of the truth. But I'm going to leave this text on a cliffhanger. Is that the end of the story for the Jews? Have the Gentiles got it and the Jews not got it? Is that the end of the story? Well, you're going to have to wait till chapter 11, the next instalment, to find out. Okay, so that's the first half. So this is the second half. So as I was preparing this sermon, you know, I believe the Holy Spirit was prompting me, in addition to speaking about the arguments that Paul advances in the text of chapter 10, to also deal with the subject of salvation as it's understood in the New Testament. And this touches on something I think that Leslie was saying. Now, we Christians bandy the term saved around quite a bit, don't we? We use saved. So what does it actually mean? I mean, Leslie, I mean, you set free. Yeah, set free. Any other suggestions? Yeah, taken from eternal damnation. Yeah, interesting. See, a couple of different perspectives here on it, but I think the term "saved" is actually quite confusing for people who are not believers, and I think probably a little bit confusing for some believers as well, because the word "saved" floats there, doesn't it? And it's not really grammatically correct. Because if you think about it, saved is usually used with a preposition, isn't it? You are saved from something. You are saved by something. You are saved for something. And we miss out the preposition, so perhaps we don't understand the full extent of what the word actually means. So to understand what the New Testament is going on about, we need to understand Paul's view, this New Testament view, about how human beings are made up. Okay, so Paul says that human beings are made up of a spirit, a soul, and a body, or the flesh, as he terms it. And to understand what Roman, not just this chapter, but Romans as a whole, I think, is talking about, you have to understand it from that perspective. So what's the spirit? So the spirit is that aspect of man that has spiritual consciousness, that's alive to God. And we first come across this in Genesis chapter 2. It says God formed man of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into his nostrils. So there's something extra given by God, which is above and beyond the flesh, above and beyond our physical makeup. And that is the spirit. It's actually the word used there also is used in the Hebrew in terms of water and life-giving water, and explains some of the way Jesus explained the life or the new life that he was given. So, in Genesis 2:17, God warns Adam, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." The day that you eat, you will surely die. So Adam ate, and he dropped dead instantly, didn't he? No, he didn't. He lived on 930 years. So, was God wrong? But actually, if you look at the Hebrew, it says, in dying, you will die. And what it's talking about is in dying in the spirit, you will later die in the flesh. And so what happened was that Adam's spirit, that bit of him that connected him to God, that there was a death in that aspect that allowed him freely to communicate with God was gone. So the New Testament idea of being born again is that when we are saved, God regenerates the spirit, recreates that spirit in us so that we are literally, as Jesus said, born again. An example of this you find in Romans 8, which we've covered. All who were led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption of sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, again, Paul's oh, you know, if I get to heaven, Paul, why can't you just write it in a simpler way, you know? But I think what he's going on about is that, you know, God the Father births this new life. And this new life is a new child. And the Holy Spirit gets to work on that new life, the new life in us, to recognize God as our Father. And we say, Daddy. And the Holy Spirit says, yep, that's your daddy. And it's that aspect of perception. So that is an salvation in that respect, in being given new life. That's an event. You know, that just, boom, that just happens when we become Christians. So what about the soul? Now, Sean, I think, said, well, you know, isn't the soul and the spirit, isn't that the same thing? And if you read the New Testament in the way it's translated currently, you know, you sometimes think, these words are being used interchangeably, but they're not the same thing, because in Hebrews 4:12, it says that the word of God is active and alive, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, even to that point where soul and spirit can be divided. So they're not the same thing, otherwise the word could not get between the two. So what's the soul? Well, the soul is that bit of us that has conscious thoughts, desires, ideas, attitudes, and in 2 Corinthians 10, it talks about the weapons we fight are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought made obedient to Christ. So what Paul is talking about is that when we become Christians, yes, we get this immediate new regeneration of life in us, but we're still thinking in the same old ways. And that's when as Leslie said, that's where the Holy Spirit gets to work on us and begins to change these attitudes. And some of these attitudes, they're quite entrenched. And they are strongholds, as Paul says, and they get pulled down in the course of time as we cooperate with that process. In Titus 3:5, it talks about, he says, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. See, there are two different processes here. One is the new birth, and the second is regeneration, is renewal in the Holy Spirit, making new the way we are thinking. So, when I became a Christian, I used to wonder, I thought, well, you know, God has saved me. Well, why, you know, why does he bother doing anything from that? I'm going to go to heaven. There's no point, is there? I mean, it's rather like somebody getting to work refurbishing a hovel when in a not so distant time it's going to be torn down and a palace is going to be built on the site, and you get to live in a palace. Why bother to refurbish this hovel? Well, the answer is in Ephesians 2:8. It says, for we are his workmanship, that's the bit of the soul that God is working on, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay? So the reason we are being changed is that God has something for us to do, and we have to be made suitable for that thing. It's a bit like Thomas the Tank Engine. You know, Thomas the Tank Engine was actually written by a minister, and he talked about people, about the engines becoming really useful engines. This is what he was talking about. It's about becoming the person that is enabled to do the things that God wants them to do. So what about the flesh, the body? Well, the flesh is that bit of us that has the desires for food, drink, warmth, sleep, and yes, I'm going to say it, sex. So, yes, So there's a flicker of interest there. Now, all of these things, you know, they're necessary, but the problem is the flesh is amoral. It wants these, and it doesn't have any reservations, particularly about how it gets them. So Jesus said, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh impinges its desires on our soul, and there's a tug of war between the spirit and Holy Spirit pulling us in one direction, and the flesh pulling us in the other. So this is why Paul, you remember in Romans 7, which we looked at, says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God." He's talking about his soul there. "But with the flesh, the law of sin." So he describes it in other places like a dead man strapped to his back. Salvation sorts out the spirit because we have new life. It sorts out and that's an event. It sorts out the soul through a progression, a process. So we are never completely saved in this life. It's an ongoing process. But the body or the flesh is not saved in this life. Unfortunately, we're always going to have that struggle. But what Scripture promises is that after our death and resurrection, we will be given new and different bodies that won't be subject to these same desires which seek to control us. It says in 1 Corinthians, "Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength, and they are buried as natural human bodies. But they will be raised as spiritual bodies, for just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies." So in summary, spirit comes alive, incorruptible, at the point of salvation. That's an event. The soul goes through a process of renewal in conjunction with the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a process. The flesh isn't saved in this life, but we get a new spiritual body without its weaknesses as the resurrection. But in the meantime, of course, you know, we're all going to be subject to the struggle. So, you know, I think what God is saying is, look, don't be discouraged. You know, you think, oh, you know, I'm getting these struggles, you know, and nobody else seems to be getting these struggles. Everybody gets these struggles, and everybody will continue to get these struggles. You know, I think of it sometimes like the flesh is a bit like Gollum, isn't it, in Lord of the Rings? You know, familiar with Gollum? It says, "Almond slice, my precious. I want it. Yummy, yummy in my tummy." And then the spirit says, "No, get thee behind me, Mr. Kipling." And and the flesh says, "Just a little bit then, for tasty." And the spirit says, "No, you know, if you have a little bit, you're going to woof the whole lot down." And so this struggle and this tension goes on. You know how it goes. So I hope that the passage has helped you understand this New Testament view Paul was viewing the reaction of the Jews, but also to understand this background of the soul, the spirit, and the flesh. But there's some lessons for us today, and I think we need to ask ourselves, really, you know, what is God saying to us through this? So there are some lessons sitting in plain sight. Is the Holy Spirit speaking to us some special lesson in relation to this? Well, in conclusion, I just would like to make, I think, three things which I think God is asking us to think about. And again, prompted and tended to confirm by what's happened before. The first is that this view in relation to our salvation, I think, should give us cause perhaps to think about how we explain and understand salvation. And I think what it boils down to is that, is there enough comment about the fear of the Lord? Yeah? Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So fear of the Lord is the start point of our understanding of our spiritual life. Soberingly, Jesus in Matthew 10:28 is recorded as saying, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." He's talking about the effect of the judgment. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't put spirit in there, does he? And it may be that a component of hell is the fact that people's spirits haven't come alive. They don't have that capacity to experience all God himself and all the goodness that God wishes to give them. And I do wonder whether, when I was a young Christian, I was in the Catholic Church, yeah, and I had a lovely priest, Father Doyle, but it was very, very clear, even as a youngster, from what I was being told, which was, Alex, you don't want to go to hell. You want to go to heaven. You want to look to Jesus to save you from that. But having sort of come into an experience of the Protestant faith, I think sometimes, we kind of don't look at that so much. That's all fire and brimstone. Maybe we want to sort of like put that on the side because that's not terribly appealing. These are let's look at all the good things that Jesus does for us. But I think there's a danger in that. And the danger is that we're making an appeal to soulish and flesh things. And people may find an attraction to Christianity in some respects through what we kind of offer in that respect. But when the going gets tough, they fall away because they really haven't had that new life generated in them. They don't understand that however bad it gets in this life, if they are going to heaven through what Jesus did, that's enough. And they have to have that determination. And maybe some of what Jesus was saying in the parable of the sower is all about that. It's about people receiving a kind of a gospel, a kind of understanding of the gospel, but it doesn't have that root, that understanding of what salvation really is and what not having it means. The second thing is Romans was written 2,000 years ago, and Paul was struggling, wasn't he, with the same issues really that we're struggling with today. He said, his people, the chosen people who'd been given the oracles of God, had turned away from God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, and he was very sad about it. But we sang about God having mercy on our nation, isn't it? And 120 years ago, and Paul touched on this when he was praying. 120 years ago, we had a revival, didn't we, in this country? And this country, 120 years ago, was the most Christianized country in the world. We sent missionaries out, and as a result of sending missionaries out, South Korea now, today, is the most Christianized country in the world. And look at our condition today. We're spiritual beggars, really, aren't we? Compared to many other parts of the world. But it's easy to be discouraged, isn't it? It's like, we make the effort, and it doesn't seem to be much of a response. But I think we need to take heart here. Because through what's been said in this service, I think what God wants to communicate to us, and I think it's got what God wants to communicate to us, because sometimes I prepare this the order of service, don't I? And, 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 And then I sit down and I watch what happens. And do you know, I was watching what happened and I thought, somebody else has orchestrated this service. I'm just a backseat driver here. This is, you know, and what God was saying, I think, is look, I'm concerned about this. I haven't ignored the fact that this, the condition of our country. And if God has a concern about it, he's going to do something about it, isn't he? He's going to do something about it. He's not just going to sit by and let it continue. And that gives me hope, and I think that should give us hope. And the question we have to ask is, where do we fit in with that particular process? But in conclusion, and it relates to this, I think God wanted us to just kind of focus on a couple of verses in the Bible. The first is in Hebrews 12, 1-3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And the second one is in Philippians 3. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So with regard to Hebrews, do you know, I think that the issues are not so much with sin, but the issues are more with hindrances in our lives, things that are holding us back, things that are distracting us and entangling us. And I believe that God wants us as a church, maybe and individually, to think about, well, what are the things that are holding us back? Disappointments that we're focusing on, maybe jobs to be done, perhaps allowing things we see as responsibilities to gain greater priority and not have the boundaries perhaps that we should. And finally, you know, it's in terms of an attitude. You know, when I was a student, I had a poster up on my wall, and it was a slalom skier. I've not done much skiing. I enjoy it thoroughly. I don't know if you know what the slalom is. You have these poles at various intervals, which are called gates, down the hillside, and the slalom skier has to weave between them. And it had that verse from Philippians, forgetting what lies behind, I press on towards the goal. And that picture absolutely epitomised the attitude I think that God wants us to have. See, that skier hurtling down the mountain, he's not thinking about his granny's birthday next month. he's not carrying any surplus weight. He's not thinking about the race last week where he fell, or how he took the last gate maybe too wide and took the gate before that too straight. He's thinking about the next gate and the next gate and finishing the race at his personal best. And I think that's something that Jesus wants us to consider, is really whether we are running the race, whether we are meeting the challenge which has to be done, just like Paul, of declaring the gospel to a people, even if they don't apparently want to know it. Are we meeting that challenge as we should? So I'd just like to finish with a word of prayer. Dear Lord and Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that you speak to us in many ways and confirm what you have to say to us in many ways. And I would just ask Father, that through the Holy Spirit you begin to speak to us and begin to show us maybe things in our lives that need to be shed, only to be kept in their proper place, to make us fit for the purpose for which you have called us, and raise in us greater encouragement and also greater purpose, Father, in how you want us to reach this nation for you. And we know, Father, that you're concerned about it, and we know that gives us great hope, because if you're concerned about it, we have to believe that you're going to do something about it. So we're asking you to do something about it and make us people fit for that task. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.